Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 19. And if you find it helpful, there's an outline on the back of the bulletin. Let me pray for us as we look at God's Word. Father, we pray this morning as we look at the conflict between David and Saul that we would understand the bigger conflict in this world against your rule over us. Continue to align us again with your Son and turn our allegiance to him, we pray, for his sake and glory. Amen. There's probably at least a few people of us here who've been in workplaces where there's been a change in boss, and he comes with a certain agenda to change things. And for some workers, they are threatened by that. And for others, they're hopeful. They're hopeful of much needed change. Depends on the situation and the person. And it's a bit like that with this increasing hostility between the rejected King Saul and the newly anointed David. Some are threatened by David and the type of rule he represents. Others are hopeful of proper God-centered kingship. So we're seeing that one of the big ideas of the books of Samuel is the question, who is fit to rule God's people? We're seeing the ongoing trajectory of the book of Judges continue into Samuel, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But now we're seeing the same thing in that the people wanted a king in such a way that it would replace the rule of Yahweh their God, not uphold it. They don't want to be God's distinctive people. And we've seen that, as we would expect from what has happened so far in the big storyline of the Bible, that this is going badly. Saul has failed in his role in many ways. He rebels against God when it's convenient to, and he doesn't even do what he was expected to do, which is fight battles. When Goliath, the Philistine giant, was mocking and defying Israel, Saul, along with the rest of the military, was in their tent trembling with fear. So Saul has been rejected. But then along comes David, the newly anointed king, which has not yet been properly disclosed or understood. He comes and does what the king ought to do. In the name of Yahweh, he takes down Goliath with his basic shepherding devices. In this case, a sling and a rock. David has done what the king of Israel should do, fight the enemies of God and his people. He defeated Goliath when no one else did, including King Saul. And we've already been told that this is because he has a heart to do God's will by God's means. But for the next few chapters now, we see this strong tension that affects these main characters of Saul, Jonathan, and David. Saul loved David at one point because it serves his purpose and agenda. Jonathan loves David because their souls are bound together in God's purposes. But now Saul, the rejected king, wants the benefits that David brings, but is jealous of David himself. We saw last week that Saul doesn't understand how much better David is than him. That David, in his being governed by God's Spirit, will do no harm to Saul. But Saul's motives and perspective is now distorted. He has in many ways become just another king like the nations. He will hold on to power at all costs. This was in stark contrast to his son Jonathan, who will gladly submit any aspirations he has to be king to David the Anointed One. And straight away, verse 1, we see that there's no disguising motives or intentions now. The agenda of Saul at his cabinet meeting, kill David. But again, Saul doesn't understand that the much better David inspires loyalty in those connected to him. And in this passage, both Saul's son and daughter will favour David against Saul. This verse tells us that Jonathan delighted in David. And it's important here to see that Jonathan delighting greatly in David is in contrast to Saul. And this importance is magnified as we understand that Jonathan, in a way, has as much to lose as Saul in terms of kingship. Jonathan sees in David a good shepherd and someone who's good for Israel. Saul sees personal threat to his power. So verses 2 to 7, we see how this works out at this point in regard to Jonathan. In this case, Jonathan protects David by warning him and advocating for David to Saul, all the time intending to protect David. So verses 3 to 6, we see this great example of reasonable argument and wise counsel. We don't see a lot of that now, do we? Most of us here would probably agree that this wasn't that unusual in our culture a few decades ago. Reasonable argument and wise counsel. But it seems increasingly absent in public discussion now. Look at the nature of Jonathan's words. They are positive words aimed at reconciliation and the good of Israel. They are truthful and rational words. And importantly, he was even prepared to say the hard things in a gracious way. Don't sin against innocent blood. Basically, Jonathan is saying to Saul, David has benefited you, has shown no intention to undermine you. And although there's a bit of irony here in that Jonathan's description of David exposes some of the reasons David will be a much better king than Saul. David will put himself into harm's way for the good of Israel. Someone once said of this argument of Jonathan, it's rhetorically vigorous, logically persuasive, morally convincing, and theologically powerful. But of course, wise words are only half the story if they fall on the ears of idiots. They need responsive and reasonable reception. We can speak wisdom till we're blue in the face, but will anyone listen? So verse 6, even the sometimes unreasonable Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. This is a significant phrase in the Old Testament. Listen to the voice of means more than just hearing words. It means taking those words seriously, meditating on them and acting on them. Even the gifted songwriter, secular songwriter Paul Simon recognised this in his great 1964 song, The Sounds of Silence. This song is a commentary on the failure of human communication to engage matters that are important, to connect deeply with other people, to think seriously. He sings, "Silence like a cancer grows." And then goes on, "In the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking. People hearing without listening. People writing songs that voices never share. No one dared disturb the sound of silence." Jonathan did the hard thing well. He spoke wise words. They were so inspiring that Saul vows in Yahweh's name, "I will not harm or kill David." In verse 7, Jonathan then brought David to Saul. Jonathan is very active here. A picture that is developing here is that at times Saul and Jonathan say similar words regarding David, but Saul's words are empty. Jonathan's words are true. We're reminded here of David's son Solomon's words in Proverbs 6, by which we can assess both Jonathan and Saul. Solomon said this, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Verses 8 to 10 go on, probably some months later, to describe how empty Saul's words are. The war with the Philistines has escalated, in which David is again successful. We have a repeat of a previously similar incident where Saul tries to stick a spear in David because he's in some sort of mood. And the cause of Saul's mood is attributed to a harmful spirit from the Lord. And this we need to think about. We should understand this in a similar way to Exodus, where Pharaoh hardened or strengthened his own heart against the Lord, but simultaneously the Lord hardened his heart. The Lord here is confirming Saul in his own determination to get rid of David and doing it by his sovereign means. See, God is so sovereign that he's sovereign over human wickedness to achieve his purposes, which is going to be frustrating for the wicked, because not only are they rebellious people, they'll find that all they did was help achieve God's purpose anyway. Saul's rebellious and hateful actions will have ultimately good outcomes for David in his deepening dependence and trust in Yahweh his God. Saul, remember, is a king like the nations that the people wanted. He is acting like it. He is doing what tyrants do. But that is still under the sovereign hand of Yahweh. Ironically, Saul is attempting to do here what Saul has done to the Philistines, to the benefit of Saul. David struck the Philistine so that they fled. Now Saul stuck his spear in the wall so that David flees. This is classic sinful human behaviour. We want the benefits and blessings of God's Messiah. We just don't want the Messiah. We want to rule ourselves, but we don't want the inevitable negative consequences of self-rule. Saul has set himself against the Lord and against his anointed or Messiah. One commentator finished this section by saying, "To set oneself against the Lord and his anointed is both evil and stupid. Don't do it." Amen. The next event in this sequence or narrative describes how Saul's daughter Michal saves David. Verses 11 to 17. And again, verse 11 is unambiguous. David is to be watched overnight so that he cannot escape and be killed in the morning. This is when David wrote Psalm 59, or after that, and wrote it about this. And Michal, who is now rightly identified as David's wife, warns him and helps him escape through a window and buys him some time by putting an idol in his bed with goat's hair. This is like a classic Hollywood deception script. This is probably where Hollywood got it, in fact. And when she was questioned by Saul and about her allegiance to David over him, she continued to deceive by claiming that David threatened her life. There's a few things we need to think about here. Again, Saul's children will prefer David over Saul. Of course, we would hope that of a wife, but in these situations, that is not inevitable. Another element is that Michal is being compared favourably with the pagan prostitute Rahab, who let Israelite spies out of her window in Jericho in their spying out the land back in the days of Joshua. She acted out of faith. Also, the word for an image or idol in verse 13 is not that common. It is the word teraphim, and usually refers to something like household gods, which were usually smaller idols that you could sort of carry round, the great deities that they are. But this word shows up in the Old Testament in some significant places. You may remember that Rachel, Jacob's wife, when they were fleeing her father Laban, good old Uncle Laban, she took the household gods and lied to her father regarding their whereabouts. And of course, the more obvious question, though, is what was an Israelite woman married to God's anointed doing with household gods in her bedroom? This introduces us to some ambiguity in the character of Michal. This is reinforced by the fact that Saul's sin of rebelliousness a few chapters ago is compared with idolatry, but specifically using this word again, teraphim. Positively, she protected David, but where's she at in terms of allegiance to Yahweh, the true and living God? Of course, these concerns develop more fully later on when she ends up showing contempt for David, the same word as Goliath's contempt for David. In both cases, the underlying reason will be David's allegiance to Yahweh, his God. Another feature of this is that it reinforces our concerns here, is that Jonathan used wise words of truthfulness to persuade Saul. Michal goes straight for the deception angle. Is she a bit too much following in her father's ways? And verse 17, in claiming that David threatened her, she's protecting herself, but probably damaging David's reputation. Maybe giving Saul more self-justification for pursuing him. The fact that David then fled to Samuel, verse 18, isn't that surprising. Samuel is the one whose words don't fall to the ground in vanity or ineffectiveness. He speaks God's words, unlike Saul, whose words are fickle and unreliable. And then most of us probably find verses 20 to 24 a bit weird. Saul sends messengers to find Samuel and David with evil intent. Of course, Samuel is a prophet, that is, someone who speaks God's word to his generation. And it seems he's the head of a school or group of prophets who are proclaiming God's word, prophesying. Prophesying generally means to speak God's word to a particular situation. So many of the later prophets aren't saying much that's new. They're reminding the people of God's already spoken word and the implications of that in particular circumstances. But an aspect of prophecy that is strongly in play here is that it is being driven by higher authority and speaking on behalf of that authority. So true biblical prophecy is being driven or compelled by God's Spirit to speak or express in other ways truths about God and his purposes. Of course, false prophecy is often driven not just by human wickedness or psychology, but other forces as well. Now, we don't know what form this might have taken here. Sometimes prophecy can be poems or songs, such as the Psalms. But what we're told is that God's Spirit came on them and they got caught up in this proclaiming of truths about God and his purposes, which restrained their original purpose to harm God's anointed. The point being, now God's Holy Spirit, he is protecting David. Then verse 21, Saul did the same thing two more times and the same thing happened. This, of course, is much gentler than what will happen in a couple of centuries or so when King Ahaziah sent men to Elijah the prophet for evil purpose. It goes like this, 2 Kings chapter 1, then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them, him and his 50. If you want to know what happens, go home and read 2 Kings chapter 1. But back in Samuel chapter 19, in the end, basically Saul said, if you want something done properly, you've got to do it yourself. So he went verses 22 to 24. But he not only gets the same treatment of God's Spirit coming on him, he is humbled and naked before Samuel. This reminds us of what Jonathan did when he voluntarily took off his royal clothing and his weapons to give them to David in acknowledgement of his kingship. He did it voluntarily and gladly. Saul, on the other hand, is compelled by God's Spirit to take off his royal garments before the true and living God and rightful ultimate king of his people. And he also lies humbled and exposed before Samuel the prophet. Nakedness in the Bible refers obviously to not having clothes on, but also refers to having who we are as human beings fully exposed. In the Garden of Eden, there was nakedness without shame. Not so since then. No one wants their hearts and souls laid bare fully in a public way. Saul should just give up now, really. He should see that his son and daughter, David's God-given skill, and God's own Spirit is for David over him. But such is the human condition that in the next few chapters, Saul will continue to seek to destroy David, God's anointed. Of course, when Jesus arrives as the ultimate expression of Messiah, the stakes are higher. Saul and Jonathan reflect different perspectives on the same person, the anointed one, David. But the same decision must be made regarding Jesus. Do we see him as a threat? Or do we see his rightful kingship and goodness? We read from Acts 4 earlier where Peter and John, by God's Spirit, healed a cripple and rightly, as apostles of Jesus, used the opportunity to speak of the good news of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins. And Saul, the rejected king, persecuted David and his followers, so this pattern continues. Peter boldly says, by the way, you killed God's anointed by crucifixion, but God raised him from the dead. Like Jonathan, the apostles are given wise and bold words to honour the anointed one. But some willfully reinterpret things to suit their own narrative. The human condition is such that the good news of Jesus will threaten people, and they will react negatively. But for others, they will be drawn to his mercy and the fierceness of his concern for God's glory. Let me finish by reading again three or four verses from Acts 4. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more in his name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Rather, But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have displayed the works of your anointed before many witnesses. We acknowledge that as sinful people, we're threatened by the rule of Jesus and his confrontation of our wickedness. But we thank you by your grace and spirit that you cause us to see his mercy and his redeeming love and the forgiveness of sins. Please cause us to be those who speak boldly and wisely and clearly about your Son, and to continue to align with him, because we pray for his glory and in his name. Amen.